Well, I'd like to welcome you. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we are in the middle of a 10-week series called Doctrine, What Do We Believe? And we're going over some of the basics of the faith, the 10 big rocks of what we believe. And last week, we looked at the person of Jesus Christ. Who actually is Jesus? And this week, we're going to look at the work of Christ. What did Jesus Christ come to do? But truth be told, this week I decided to limit it down. There's really a part one and part two to the work of Christ. And we'll give part one this week and part two at the message at Easter. Because part one is about his death on the cross and what took place there. And part two is about his conquering the sin and great and the grave and death. And I just don't have time to get the second one in today. So we'll have to wait for Easter to get that in. So let's go ahead and talk about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In the early church, there was a lot of discussion over what would be the symbol of Christianity. In essence, what would be their logo? Some people wanted a symbol of some loaves and fish because that brought people back to remember the feeding of the 5,000. Other people were interested in a dove being the symbol of the Christian faith because that reminded them of Christ's baptism. But the symbol that won out over time was the cross. In fact, Christians began signing their letters with a cross at the end. They began having crosses in their homes. They began wearing crosses around their necks. And from the early church, beginning with the church father Tertullian, the cross really became the dominant symbol of Christianity. Now, in fact, the cross has persevered over 2,000 years, and it is still the dominant symbol of Christians in our culture today. And interestingly, the cross has become almost trendy now. Madonna, in her Confessions music concert tour, she lies on a cross for part of the concert. You can buy cross earrings. You can buy cross jewelry, and it's fashionable to wear a cross. Even Christians, when they talk to others, they say, hey, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And even though they're well-meaning in what they say, most Christians do not have a comprehension of what it means to say that Jesus died on the cross. That's a big thing. So what I want to start by doing this morning is, if you're following along in your outlines, we'll just start on with this. I want to explain to you what the crucifixion is. So what is the crucifixion? And I know some of you are just going to have to really hold on to your seats for this, because this is just simple historical fact that we need to know. Crucifixion was actually invented by the Persians about 500 BC. It was perfected around the time of Christ by the Romans, and it continued until 300 AD when Constantine outlawed it as a means of death. Crucifixion, you have to understand, was intended and perfected to be the most barbarian, the most conceivably painful, and the utmost in shameful ways to possibly have a human being die. That's exactly what crucifixion was intended to be. Let me give you some ancient quotes. Josephus, who's not a Christian, who's just a Jewish historian, he says this, that crucifixion is the most wretched of the deaths. The worst way to die. Cicero, he said it was shameful even to speak about crucifixion, and it was unfit even to ponder crucifixion because it was such a barbaric means of dying. The Romans, they did not allow a Roman citizen to die by means of crucifixion. In fact, the only reason you could die by crucifixion as a Roman citizen is if you were guilty of high treason. Otherwise, crucifixion was reserved for foreigners. In fact, there was a new word that was coined at this time to talk about the kind of level of pain that was experienced by a person as they died on the cross. And we've brought it into the English language. It was called excruciating pain, literally meaning the pain of the cross. So that gives you a new meaning of what it means to die on a cross. Now, a few years ago, on CSI, they had a feature. The episode was called Double Cross. And what it was about a woman who was murdered in a church by being crucified on the cross that was in the church. And Gil Grissom, who was the investigator, he went into a lengthy explanation, and by the way, it was an accurate explanation, of how death on a cross takes place. So let me explain to you a little bit what he said. He said, death on the cross is essentially death by asphyxiation. In other words, you can't breathe. A person's arms are stretched out this way, they're nailed into the cross, and the weight of their torso pulling down makes it very difficult to be able to breathe in. And so the person would take and push up with their feet to give a little bit of lessening of the tension so they could gasp a breath. And then, of course, because the pain of the nail being through their feet, they would want to release that and they'd go back down and they could barely breathe. In fact, people would pass in and out of consciousness while dying on a cross, and that would last sometimes for hours, sometimes for days. They were open to the searing heat of the sun during the day, the freezing cold of the night. It was a terrible, terrible way to die. Now, interestingly, the crucifixions in the Roman world were not a private thing. Because you can imagine the agony going on for hours and days of a person dying in this manner. Crucifixions were very public. It was a rough equivalent of placing the person at the entrance of Walmart. So everybody would see them as they walked in and out. That's the way crucifixions were done. Usually crucifixions were done on a tall cross. That enabled people to be able to see the person in a wider range of what it looked like to die on a cross, and was a great deterrent for doing anything that would be worthy of death on a cross. And when someone died in a trawl cross, of course, the birds of the air had learned that they could pick off the warm flesh of someone who was still living in a defenseless position when they were dying in that way. But crucifixions also took place on what is known as a short cross. And that way, the person would be down at eye level, and they would their accusers would be able to see them right in the eye and to be able to do whatever sort of they wanted to them, and they were in a completely defenseless position. It also allowed not just the birds of the air, but other wild animals to get at the living flesh of the person while they were dying. Now, you have to understand that also at this time, now this is sort of a little sketchy, but there is historical evidence to this, that as a person was dying, they had learned that the best way to die and the shortest way to die was sort of to forcibly asphyxiate yourself, to lean forward as much as possible and to droop down and to not be able to breathe. That would shorten, that would be this most barbaric and shameful death. Now, I said this is somewhat controversial, but there's historical evidence that at this time, the Romans began putting small seats on the crosses. So that way, the person would have a more difficult time of trying to put more pressure on their diaphragm to hasten their death. Now, this is even more controversial, but there is additional historical evidence that some archaeologists discovered, is that people, of course, they would sort of slide off the seat trying to re-hasten their death. And the Roman soldiers would take and affix an additional nail onto the most sensitive part of a man's body so he could move around on the seat but not get off the seat. Therefore, it would lengthen his death even more. Now, I'm saying this not to totally freak you out and gross you out, but I want you to understand that when it says Jesus died on the cross for our sins, this is what Jesus went through. Now, what's most amazing is what we learned last week. He did this all voluntarily. That at any moment, he could have gotten down off the cross. Remember, voluntarily, we learned who he was before creation. He is the one who's created everything, carried out the Father's will for the carrying out the creative decree of the universe, yet he pours himself fully into the womb of Mary. So he's fully man and fully God. He humbles himself that way, but not just to be born, but to be born to die, and not just to die any death, but death on a cross for our sins. And he did this out of love for his Father and out of love for us. Are you beginning to comprehend what it means? Death on a cross. Let's look at this next point. How did Jesus die? There's something else that took place, the gospel tells us, before he even got to the cross, and that's called a scourging. Now, some of you may not know much about a scourging, so I'll explain to you what it is. In a scourging, a man was stripped naked from top, buttocks, and bottom, and his hands were tied above his head. Usually there was a pole, and he was tied above that, and a Roman soldier would use something called a cat of nine tails on him. That was a stick. It was a short stick about this big, big enough around to get your hand on it, and there were strips of leather on the end of it. And attached to the end of those strips of leather were usually metal balls, and the metal balls would serve to tenderize the flesh when they were struck across a man's back or buttocks or the back of his legs, much like you would tenderize a steak. But not all of those leather strips had metal balls. A number of them had hooks. And you guys work at pier fishing, you think of hooks. Well, this is what they had, metal hooks. And the tenderized flesh, the hooks would sink into the tenderized flesh, and then the cat of nine tails was not pulled off the back, it was yanked across the back. The hooks would tear chunks of flesh off the back of a person. A person's intestines would be hanging out the back of them. Ribs, it's historical accounts of ribs literally being torn out of a living person and flying out. This is what Jesus Christ went through even before he got to the cross. He went through a scourging for us. Now, let me describe to you what Jesus Christ looked like after his scourging. And I'm going to do that because there is an account of what he looked like. It just happened to come 700 years before it took place. It's in Isaiah 52:14. It says this, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form was beyond that of the children of mankind." In other words, if you knew Jesus before he went through his scourging, you couldn't even recognize him afterwards. You almost didn't recognize him as a human being. He was so well destroyed. And then, after the scourging, they put a crossbeam on his shoulders. He was forced to carry the crossbeam to where he'd be crucified. By the way, that typically weighed upwards of 100 pounds. And lumber was reused at that time. It was very precious. So you think of the blood of other men were on that as well. Not only did he do that, but they had pressed a crown of thorns into him, and running down his face was his blood and his sweat into his eyes. Then when he got there, they crucified him. And as they brought the cross up, it would sunk into a pre-done hole. And you could picture the cross hitting the bottom of the hole and every single nerve fiber in his body screaming with pain as that cross hit the bottom of the hole. And he opened his eyes, eyes that were covered in blood and sweat. And in front of him were people that were mocking him, that were laughing at him. "Ha, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Oh, come on, come down off the cross. Then we'll believe that you're actually God." History tells us that people that were crucified on the cross said the vilest things. The darkest evil and hatred were revealed out of a person why they're being crucified. But what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them." What does he say to the thief hanging on the cross next to him? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's what it means when we say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he did this all voluntarily out of love for his Father and love for you and love for me. Now, my goal is when you look at a cross, like in the corner of our banner there, you wouldn't see it ever the same again. It's not just a piece of jewelry. It's not a little nifty, cute logo. It's Jesus' love for us. Well, let's go to the top of the second page in your outline here. Let's look at why. Why did Jesus die? Let's talk about the theological significance of what we just talked about. And it's weird because you think about this. Sometimes Christians are a little weird. You know, Jesus died on the cross, and yet we celebrate that. We celebrate that on Good Friday. We celebrate that once a month in communion when we have bread and wine, which brings us right back to what he did for us. Let me give you two reasons why people believe Christians celebrate the death of Jesus. One reason comes out of history, and the other reason comes out of the Bible. So let me begin by giving you the one out of history. And I think this reason out of history is best symbolized by a second century, what they call Roman graffito or graffiti. It's a little graffiti that was drawn at the time as sort of like a political cartoon kind of deal. And in this, which we have that comes down out of history, there's a man who is dying on the cross, and the head of the man is actually a jackass. You know, a donkey? That's what it is. And then at the foot of this little graffiti is a man on his knees with his hands raised, and what it says is, Alexa Manos worships his God. And according to this graffiti, the guy who died on the cross, he's a jackass. And the people who worship him, they are too. They're a bunch of fools. The guy claimed to be God and he died. And yet people are still worshiping him because obviously that's what they are. They don't get it. He died. That's what many people think when they think why Christians worship Jesus Christ. And I know that I said some controversial language, but that is exactly what it was intended to be in that second century cartoon. It's a mocking of Jesus Christ. But we don't worship Jesus because he is a guy who died on the cross and he's a big loser. We worship Jesus because of what the Bible says took place on the cross when Jesus died. Let's look at what the Bible says and why we worship him. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died for our sins. Or Romans 4:24. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Well, that's why we worship Jesus. Because of what he did for us on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. He died for us to bring us to God. Now, let me tell you what took place on the cross. I'm going to talk about something. It's a big word. Now, some of you are going to go, okay, check out, big word time. No, don't check out. Actually, it's a phrase. The phrase is penal substitutionary atonement. I'm going to explain it to you in a minute. And the reason I'm explaining it to you is because without penal substitutionary atonement, there is no gospel, there is no salvation. You're not going to heaven unless you get this. So I'm not going to be afraid to talk about this big word because this is a very important word. You ready to learn what it, or phrase, should I should say. So let's, should we learn what this phrase means? Okay. Penal means punishment, okay? There is punishment we deserve for our sin. We learned about this the second week in this series, that we're all sinners, and we are in dire straits with our sin. We all think we're pretty cool until you look at what the standards are, and the Bible talks about sins of commission and sins of omission. In other words, things we do wrong, and yet also things we fail to do right. The Bible talks about sin being thoughts, sin being motives, sins being in our feelings, sins not just being in our deeds, that sin pervades us, and we're in a bad way. So we deserve punishment for our sin. Yet, the deal here is that Jesus Christ took the punishment for us. That's what penal means. There's punishment to be served. And the next thing is substitutionary. Jesus took the punishment in our place. You know, you have a substitute teacher when you go to school. My kids had a substitute teacher this week, a teacher in the other teacher's place. Well, this is the punishment that we deserved. Jesus Christ took in our place. He substituted for us. It's like there's a bullet coming for us, and you know, and he took the bullet we deserved. Not the bolt that haphazardly was shot in our direction, but the one that we fully deserved. The punishment from his own father, he took it. And you know why he did this? Because he loves you. This is why I love Jesus. Because I deserve the full fury and wrath of God, just like every one of us. And Jesus stepped and took it in my place. Third word, atonement. Atonement, you actually start finding it in the Old Testament, and you find it on being talked about in part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. This was the day when the nation dealt with their sins individually as well as collectively. It was a time when there was a bull that was sacrificed and two goats. One was sacrificed, one was sent away. And you can learn more about that later in your digging deeper in your small group worksheet. But what happened was, at this time, the sins of the people were dealt with in a figurative way. And this was the time when people were closest to God. Now, the thing that's interesting is we learned from the book of Hebrews that we studied for over 2 years was that the blood of bulls and goats never actually took away sin. All they were was an annual reminder that blood needed to be sacrificed to take away sin. And Jesus Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. And he achieved atonement for us. Let me explain to you what atonement means. It's simple. Just divide it up. At-one-ment. To bring together two parties that were separated. Jesus died to bring us back to God. So you have penal punishment, substitutionary, he died in our place, atonement to bring us back to God. That's what penal substitutionary atonement means. It's very important to understand. Sometimes you go to churches, even in our community, and they'll say, Jesus Christ was a good moral person. And they'll say, Jesus Christ was a great example to follow. And I'm going to tell you, that may be true in some ways, but let me tell you that if Jesus Christ is not our penal substitutionary atonement, you got nothing. If he didn't die to bring us back to God. And that's what we believe here, that he is. Now let me talk a little bit more about what took place when Jesus died. There are two more things that you can learn about in your small group worksheet. In the digging deeper section, but this morning we're going to talk about one, and that's Jesus' death justified us. Here in the top of page 3, it justified us. Galatians 2:16. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now, let me give you a summary here. The deal is, guess what? Barring Christ's return, we're all going to die. And when we die, we're going to stand in front of God and we're going to give an account for our life. And most of us are going to say, well, that's not a bad deal. I've been better than most, so hopefully I'll skate right in. Well, the problem is that when you read the scriptures, the Bible says that any amount of sin disqualifies us from God. Period. So like, everyone's in deep weeds right now. Now, some are more sinful than others. That's true. I'm not going to argue with that. But any amount of sin disqualifies us from being in the presence of an all-holy and perfect God. That's what the scriptures say. And so what we try to do is inherently we know this. We know we're sinful. We know we've got a problem. I don't care who you are. Everybody knows this. So we try to figure out a way to deal with it. And what Paul calls it here is we try to do works of the law. Now I'm going to talk to you about two works of the law. I'm going to give them to you right now, then I'll go back and explain them to you. We try to do religious works of the law, or we try to do vague spiritual works of the law. Let me explain to you what these are. Religious works of the law are people who say, you know what, I know I'm pretty messed up. I've got to do something to justify myself before God. So I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to go to temple, or I'm going to go to mosque, or I'm going to go some kind of religious thing. And what they do is they give you a list of do's and don'ts. And we start checking off. I did this. I helped the old lady across the road. I did this. I brought a little cookie to people who lived next door to me. I was nice. Look at all the things I start doing. And over here is the don'ts. And I didn't do that. And I didn't do that. And the lists start adding up. And we say, look at me. I have a list of all the do's and all the don'ts. And I've done a whole bunch of the do's. And I've avoided a whole bunch of the don'ts. God's going to be so pleased with me because I've done a whole bunch of religious works of the law. And we think that when we die, we're going to have a big smile on our face. That's how we're going to be justified. And then there's another way, which I call the vague spiritual works of the law. And let me explain to you what that is. That's for people who are in the postmodern world, like many of us, who haven't been ingrained into some kind of a religious institution. So what we do is we look at the forensic files, we look at 60 Minutes, we watch television, and we see a bunch of sicko perverts out there who are mass murderers and who are doing all kinds of crazy, terrible things. And we say, well, I'm not like that. You know, I know I'm at least in the upper half of society here. So when I die, I figure I'm just going to skate right in because God's got plenty of people he can pour all of his wrath out on. I see him on the news or on the cover of my newspaper all the time. And I'm better than that. So I'm good. That's the better than most approach. Well, let me tell you, unfortunately, where works of the law lead you to. If you think that you're going to be justified by God because of works of the law, it leads you to two things, either arrogance or despair. Arrogance, and you start looking down at everybody else saying, I'm better than you are. Look what I did right and you did wrong. Because I've got a checklist. Look at all my checklists I've checked off and you haven't. So all of a sudden, you start looking down on people, which is the sin of pride, isn't it? Like the original sin. Or despair. Despair is, I've got a checklist, and my checklist, I'm not able to keep it up. I said I'm never going to do that again, and you know what? I did it again. I swore to myself up and down, I would stop this sin. I would stop, what is it, guys? You're looking on the internet. I would stop it, but I did it again. And so you're left with despair. Well, let me tell you something. What's even worse than arrogance and despair is how God looks at our attempts at justifying ourselves by works of the law. This is the top of page 4. How does God see our attempts at justifying ourselves? And by the way, I'm just going to preach Scripture right now. So some of you are going to get a little bit upset when I preach Scripture. I'm just going to tell you that. But if you're new and this is a church that preaches Scripture, well, just hold on to your seats because this is what God says, not me. What does he say? Let's look for Isaiah 64, 6. He says, we all have become like one who is unclean. And here it is. All of our righteous deeds, there's our lists, are like a polluted garment. And that's the point here. They're like a polluted garment. And some of you are going, oh, well, what does that mean? Okay, I work in my engine in the engine shop, and maybe this is like a greasy rag or something. Is that what he's saying? All my righteous deeds are like a dirty paper towel? No, let me just tell you what this really means. This is saying in the Hebrew, a woman's menstrual cloth. That's literally what it says. And you're like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe the pastor said that in church. God said it. You say, that's disgusting. That's what God says. You know, your lists of all the things you've done right, you think you're going to put a big smile on my face? It's like giving me a lifetime worth of these kind of polluted garments. It makes me want to puke, is what God says. And our attempts at justifying ourselves with a little list. That is Scripture. I didn't say it. God did. Just most people are too skittish to preach it. Next example. I don't have a dog, by the way. There's a lot of dogs in our neighborhood. And it seems like some of our neighbors have a hard time keeping them on the leash. And you know what happens when they get off the leash? They run around the community. And for some reason, they like to stop in my backyard. And they leave big steaming piles. You can watch it in the morning. You know, and you're thinking, oh, that's disgusting. This is how Paul, he's describing, once again, our lists, our righteous deeds lists. What does it say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8? Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish, it's literally, I count it a big steaming pile. So how do you think you're going to do? You're going to stand before God and you're going to say, okay, God has my list, my checklist, I've died. Time to count me righteous and justified before you. Here I have a whole list of polluted garments. And God's like, ugh. And guys, he's like, okay, here's all the things I've done right. Look at all my better than most things. And he's like, oh, all I see is a big steaming pile. That's what God sees when he looks at the religion of Eckhart Tolle, of Oprah, of the Dalai Lama, of the Mormons, of the Buddhists, all these little, I'm going to do something right, so God's going to be pleased with me. It's gross to him. It's disgusting. It makes him want to vomit. So what is the only other option? Jesus Christ. That's what we just talked about. In fact, we talked about it last week. Jesus justifies us by the great exchange. Remember this last week? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sin was placed upon him, and all of his righteousness can be placed upon us. Now, this doesn't take place unless Jesus is your Savior, unless Jesus is your King. It's offered to us, but it doesn't take place unless he is the King of our lives. And what happens is the great exchange. Not what I've done for God, but it's all about what God did for me that I cannot do. This is huge. Now, instead of leading to arrogance, because I'm better than you are, because look what I did and you didn't, or despair, because I've tried to do it, but I can't, you know what this leads to? Humility. It leads to humility, which is where we need to be. It's God, I don't deserve this. You loved me out of your grace, and you loved me in spite of myself. And the fact that I failed you again and again, you still love me. It's humility that it leads to, which is exactly where we need to be. Let's look at the back page here. The cross, you know what it is? It's God's love for us in action. It's God's love in action. One of the things that really irritates me is guys who say they love their wives, and then they come home, and while she makes dinner, they play video games, and they don't spend time with her because they're out busy doing their own things. They don't open the door for her. They don't invest in her. They don't pray for her. They don't sacrifice. They don't even get a job to provide for her. So they say they love her, but they don't actually do something to show it. Well, here's the deal. Let's face it. Life is really tough. And many times we're going, God, do you love me? If you love me, why are things going so bad right now? Why does my wife have cancer? Or why does my job, why did I get fired? Where's all this going to come from? Why are things so bad if you love me? I wish you would show me that you love me. Well, let me tell you, on the cross, Jesus doesn't move from just saying he loves us to showing he loves us. This is God's love for us in action. I mean, how could you get a greater act of love than dying on the cross in our place? Jesus taking the bullet of the wrath of God that we deserved. What does it say? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us. This is showing his love, really doing it, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ loves us. He loves you. And Christ can transform our life. I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to simply become a Christian. And I don't know, I know many of you here, but I don't know all of you. And some of you may have been in rebellion against God and walking away from God and saying, God, you know, if you really loved me, life would be better. But now you're looking at it and saying, maybe you do love me because you died for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been saying to yourself, you know, things need to change. I've been trying the little list method and I keep failing. I've been trying the little list method and I know I've been looking down on other people who aren't doing the list as good as I am. Let me tell you, that's all a steaming pile. The only righteousness before God and the only way that your life can be transformed in the great exchange is through Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to do something really bold. And for some of you, this may actually want to make you wet your pants out of terror. Honestly, I'm going to ask you if you want to come up front with me as I close in prayer, and I want to pray for you. Because you're going to say, today, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, I know you're thinking, that's crazy. But there is no safer place to do it in Spirit Lake, to give your life over to Jesus Christ, than right here in this church with everybody else praying for you. Is that you? You desire to give your life to Jesus Christ? Come forward right now. Anybody? Anybody desire to give their life to Jesus Christ today? Anyone to break the ice? Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you did for us on the cross. I know I probably disgusted a bunch of people. I could look at their faces as they were described what it means for you to die on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying because you love us. Help us never to think that that you don't care about us, especially when we see what you did for us. Help us also, Father, to have a very clear picture of what of our little deed lists look like to you and how putrid and how disgusting they are to you, because they're nothing compared to the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone here would walk out and that truly this week, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be their King, that he would be their Savior and their hope. We ask all this in the name of our righteous Jesus, who loves us so much.